commending this congregation for having these series of lessons, especially during the week. It's pretty impressive the way that you all do it. This is sort of an unusual arrangement, really, with regard to what most local congregations do. We're living in a time, basically, I'm not commenting on whether this is totally good or bad, but we're living in a time when gospel meetings are kind of going in the other direction so far as length is concerned. There's, I don't know how many meetings I've had this year that were Sunday through Wednesday. And from a preacher standpoint, I've kind of gotten used to that. That's not all that bad, really. But it used to be, you know, meetings would be a month, a tent meeting for a month, and then 2 weeks, and then a week, and now Sunday through Wednesday, and sometimes weekend. So the way you all have it, this hour and then another hour is pretty unique and shows a commitment to the Word of God and to serving God. And I appreciate your commitment with regard to that. And so I hope that we'll have a good week this week. And this period of class and the series of lessons that we have decided to go with, we're going to talk during these periods on overcoming adversity. And this is a series of lessons that I first preached at the Laurel Canon Church of Christ. And I bring that up only because it was the elders there at Laurel Canon that assigned this particular series of lessons. And I commended them at the time and continue to do so for having the foresight for that kind of series. It's not one that you hear preached a lot, but it is a very practical series of lessons. Because the fact of the matter is, all of us here tonight have adversity in our life. That is the common lot of all of mankind, no matter who you are, saint or sinner. Whether you're a babe in Christ or a seasoned Christian, we all have trials and tribulations and problems and difficulties of life, regardless of who you are. That is, without question, a scriptural standpoint. You remember Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, of course, and this familiar passage at verse 1, he says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And then verse 2, "For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, insomuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, or tabernacle, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life." And you notice that first part in verse 4, "For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened." And that's just a fact, isn't it? If I were to ask you to raise your hand if you've never had any problems in life, how many hands do you think we would get? None of you would raise your hand, because we have all had problems in life. It's just the common lot of mankind. The only question is, how do you respond to the difficulties of life, to the problems that invade your life, to the trials and tribulations that sometimes overtake you? How do you respond? People respond in a variety of ways to adversity. Some people quit Christianity. Some people quit on their family. Some people tragically quit on life itself. And then there are other people who will face some of the same kind of adversity, some of the same kind of problems, and it will actually make them stronger. They will become better Christians because of the adversity. They'll become better husbands or better wives. They'll become better people in general because of the adversity that they face. And so the important question is, how do you handle the problems and difficulties of life? And so it is, again, extremely practical, just because we all have to go through these problems. And so we're going to be, looking at this all this week. We're going to begin by looking at, this might need a battery or some sort, because it was on, and I may have left it on. Adam, you may know what all that means. It may mean nothing at all. We'll see how it works. Understanding why is what we want to look at here tonight. Again, all this week we'll be dealing with various things with regard to adversity. But the first way to overcome adversity is just understanding why we experience adversity in the first place. Some people think that as Christians we shouldn't have any adversity. After all, we're children of God, and so there ought to be some kind of a force field around us that protects us from all of the problems of life. But we know that that's not true. And so some people just fall all apart. In fact, there are some people who won't even come to God, who won't obey the gospel, because they look at all of the problems and difficulties of life, and they think if there was really a loving God, then these things wouldn't happen. And, of course, you've heard the question entertained many times before, why do bad things happen to good people? And some people just can't come to grips with that. And so some won't ever come to God, or some people very quickly leave the faith because of the adversities of life. And so understanding why we suffer, why we have problems in life in the first place, can be helpful. And one way that we can understand why is by understanding the source of our problems, the source of our adversity and the problems that we experience in life. And so tonight we want to look at three sources. It may not be all of the sources, but three sources that will lead to adversity in life. And I think that will help us. The first one is some adversity comes simply by chance. And there are a lot of people who sort of wrestle with that idea of anything happening just by chance. The fact of the matter is, we live in a world of action and reaction. A world that's governed by natural laws of the idea of sowing and reaping, cause and effect, and just certain laws. And when those laws are broken, sometimes the consequences of that are very severe, and it leads to a lot of trials and tribulations and all kinds of adversity. And the fact of the matter is, when you stop thinking, you start thinking about the adversity that we have, sometimes it has nothing to do with whether you're good or whether you're bad. In fact, a lot of the problems of life have no moral connection to them at all. Some things just happen by chance. For example, you have a little two-year-old on a bicycle that rides his bicycle off of his drive and into the street, and a car comes along right at the right time and hits him, and he is killed by that car. Now, whose fault was that? Some people say, well, that must have been God punishing the parents. The parents must have been in some kind of sin, or maybe they were unfaithful or whatever, and that was God punishing that. No, that's not true at all. It wasn't because of any evil involved in the parents or obviously in that little two-year-old boy. It had nothing to do with any of that. Nor was it God sitting on his throne deciding beforehand that this was going to happen to this two-year-old. It wasn't a part, in other words, of God's master plan in life. It was just chance. It was a combination of some laws being broken when the little boy lost control and momentum and speed carry him into the street, and then by chance a car happened to be coming along right at that right, or we should say wrong time, and hit the little child. That's why the tragedy occurred. No moral connection to that at all. It's just a matter of chance. And that is, again, and I'll show you in just a moment, that is extremely biblical. And that there is such a thing as chance, things happening by chance. There's too many Christians, and maybe this is fed by denominational preachers who teach this, that there is some kind of master plan for all of us in life. That God has already, even before we are born, he has it mapped out, everything that we're going to do, everything that takes place in our life. God has worked all of that out and has it in his mind, and it's a part of his overall plan for it. Not true at all. Not how God operates. Everything that happens in this world might be a part of God's permissive will, because anything that happens, he allows it. He is aware of everything that's going on and everything that's going to happen. He's an omnipotent, omniscient God. We understand that. But not everything is a part of his direct will. And there's a difference. Again, he wasn't sitting on his throne deciding that little boy is going to get hit by a car this particular time. It doesn't work like that. I can remember several years ago where I baptized a young man, I believe he was 20 years old, 19 or 20 years old, on a Friday night. And the next Friday, I performed his funeral because he was killed in a car accident. And why did that happen? There is no concrete answer for that. In this particular case, we know some of the details that a car crossed over the line and hit him. And of course, again, laws were broken. When two cars going at high speed collide with each other, you know bad things are going to happen. And in this particular case, there was sin involved. The other fella who crossed over the lane in his car was driving drunk. And so there's some things that we do attribute to sin and to Satan, and we'll talk about that a little bit further in the lesson if we get to it. But really, the fact that he was on that windy road at that exact moment when that car went over the line, that was nothing but chance. That was nothing but chance. And because we have in this mind that God is in control of every single event that ever happens in life, that everything's a part of His direct will, we suffer. We struggle with that. But that's just not the way it works. God could have worked it like that. But that's not the way He arranged everything. Let's look at just a couple of passages quickly to emphasize this business of chance. You remember in Ecclesiastic 9 and at verse 11, it says, I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is the bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to the men of ability. For time and chance overtakes them all. Time and chance. And you think about some of the illustrations that he just mentions there. The idea that the race doesn't always go to the swift. I remember a few years back, it's been several years now, you might remember when North Carolina State won the championship in basketball. And they were playing Houston, the University of Houston, and Houston was the favorite by far. If I remember correctly, some of you might remember and correct me if I'm wrong about this, but I believe Houston had not lost a game up until the championship game. They were favorites going into the season, and they were favored all throughout, and they hardly had a close game. I think all five of their players on that team ended up in the NBA. And they were to dominate that game. They were the swift. They were the strong. They were the ones with the ability. But, of course, as you might recall, they lost the game. North Carolina State won the game. They were lucky, North Carolina State, even to get into the big dance. I think they had to win their conference tournament even to make it to the real tournament. And they won the game. On a last-second shot, the fella shot the ball and missed so badly that it didn't even draw iron. It fell right into the hands of one of their players, and he just put it up, and they won the game. They weren't the ones with the ability. A lot of that, some of that came from the hard effort and good coaching by the coach and all of that, but the fact that man was standing right there, you think God was sitting on His throne saying, it's about time for North Carolina State to win the NCAA championship? No, God had very little interest in a basketball game. It was mere chance. Time and chance happens to them all. And even Jesus, in Luke chapter 10, you remember the very popular parable of the Good Samaritan, even Jesus said, and by chance a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And you think Jesus knows a little bit about how this world operates? He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. He had a part, along with the other members of the Godhead, in the creation of this universe. He knows how it works. And Jesus, I know this is just a parable, but he wouldn't teach something that wasn't true and use something as an illustration that was contrary to the natures of this world. And he talks about chance. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road. There is something real and biblical about chance. Some things happen just by chance. And so when you stop and think, that can be helpful when you are going through some trying times, and maybe you look at some folks over here who perhaps are ungodly or not members of the church, and seems like their life is going a little bit better than yours, or maybe you're having a particular tough time in life. Maybe you've had a bad month, or maybe a bad couple of months. Maybe you've even had a bad year. Things haven't gone your way. And sometimes people just throw up their hands in the air and quit and think God is being unfair. God is being unjust. And many times God has nothing to do with it at all. A lot of things that happen just by chance. And so if we have the right attitude and we understand that principle and get some of those false ideas about God and His master plan for everybody. Now, let me just say in passing, God does have one master plan for everybody, and that is the salvation of our soul. That's what God wants everyone to do, but He's not going to force anyone to obey the gospel and be saved. But if God has a will for everyone, it is that. Obey His Son, obey the gospel, and be saved. But so far as God having something mapped out, everything and every event in this world that ever takes place that happens, that's just not biblical. Some things happen by chance. But then, and I suppose some people might have even a greater problem with this, some adversity comes from God. Either He allows it by, again, His permissive will, or sometimes He providentially initiates some things in our life. And God has always operated like that. Now, the reason this becomes a problem to a lot of people is because, again, we enter into our relationship with God with certain assumptions. One is that God wants us to be happy above everything else. That God wants us to prosper, and He wants everything in our life to go perfectly, and He doesn't want us to have any problems. Well, there's a certain level of truth to some of that. You think God wants us as His children to be happy? Yes. Do you think God wants us to prosper? Yes, and He helps us providentially to prosper in a lot of ways. There's no doubt about those things, but if you think that that's the highest thing on God's agenda, your happiness, and that you never have any problems, and that you never have any difficulties, then you're wrong about that. God wants you to prosper, and He wants you to be happy. But that's not the thing that's most important to Him. What's most important to God, as I suggested a few moments ago, is the salvation of your soul. And one thing the God of heaven knows is that problems can actually be helpful. Difficult times in life, trials and tribulations can make you better. And God knows that. And so sometimes He allows us to suffer these kinds of things. And again, sometimes to straighten us out, as we'll see in just a moment. Sometimes He'll even providentially initiate some things because we need a wake-up call. And He will providentially intervene. And God has always done that. We serve the same God now as the Israelites did in the Old Testament, and even before the Israelites. He hasn't changed. He's immutable. There's no scriptural reason to think that God doesn't continue providentially to intervene in our lives in a variety of manners. He does. We don't always understand exactly when God is working providentially. That might be one of the hardest topics to get a hold of, but He does. And I think all of you believe that He does. The Bible clearly teaches that God works providentially. But some come from God. And let's look at a few reasons why He allows us to suffer or even initiate. Number one, to test our faith. Our faith needs testing from time to time. And God has always tested His people. He's never tempted His people to do evil. James is clear about that. But He does test us from time to time. And hasn't He always done that? Hebrews 11 at verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Well, that was just the Hebrew writer's take on it. No, when you go back to Genesis, where that actually happened, the very words, now it came about after these things, that God tested Abraham. He was putting Abraham to the test. That's just the way God operates. Look over at the book of Judges for a moment. In Judges, the second chapter. give you another passage on this. Judges, the second chapter. And beginning at verse 20, I believe. Judges 2, verse 20. Listen to this. It says, "And so the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. In order," now why did he do that? Why did he leave those Canaanites in the land? Verse 21, verse 22 tells us, "In order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not." So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hands of Joshua. And you notice, this is God's doing. God, the record clearly says, the Lord allowed those nations to remain. That wasn't God's initial will. There's other passages where we find God telling them, you drive the Canaanites out of the land. But now he's testing them. They were unfaithful. They were stick-necked people. They weren't listening to the voice of God. And so God, in order to test them, according to verse 22, leaves them in the land. Now, you know as well as I do that those Canaanites in the land of Israel, they were a plague to God's people. And their presence led to a lot of suffering, a lot of problems, a lot of trials and tribulations that were experienced by the Israelites. And yet, that was God's doing, to test them, to put them to the test, to see how they would respond. And so the point is, God does that. Is there any reason for us to conclude that God doesn't continue to do that in some form or fashion? Nothing biblical that I know of that says God won't do that. It's good for your faith to be tested. Let me ask you, what kind of faith do you have? Are you strong in faith? No, preacher, my faith is very strong. How do you know that? You sure about that? Oh, I'm absolutely positive. Well, if that's great if that's the case. But one thing that can help you know for sure, one thing that can really put your faith in God to the test, is some kind of adversity in life. And God knows that. And so sometimes he allows that to happen. And along those same lines, really, not only does God want our faith to be tested, but he knows, as I suggested earlier, that trials and tribulations can help us grow spiritually. If we have the right attitude. And I have to emphasize that. Remember what I said at the very beginning? That people respond to adversity in different ways. And some people, I know, brethren, and so do you, who have left the faith when things in their life didn't work out right or things started to take a wrong turn. They become sporadic in their attendance, and pretty soon they stop coming altogether. They leave the faith. That happens. And so a lot of this centers around, when you have trouble in life, centers around your attitude. And if you have the right attitude when you're having adversity, it can really help you to grow. Someone has said that all sun results in a desert, but sun and rain helps things grow. And that's true, isn't it? We sometimes need rainy days. We sometimes need adversity to wake us up. And it can strengthen us. Someone else said, "Where life is like a tea bag. You don't know what's in it until you put it in hot water." Sometimes that really determines who you really are. Not when everything is going your way and the bank account is full and you live in a comfortable house and all the cars are running well and the children are behaving and everything in your life is just right. That really doesn't tell the true story of who you are. But when you're under some kind of pressure, when you're suffering some kind of trial or tribulation in life, then what you do with God says a little something about the strength of your faith. And God understands that. And so adversity can always help us. Turn over to First Peter. And listen to what Peter, he had something to say about this. And in the book of Peter, First Peter, chapter 1. Verse First Peter chapter 1, and at verse beginning at 6, it says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Isn't that the important thing? That when Jesus Christ comes back, He finds you with having a strong faith to His glory and honor. Isn't that more important than everything going smoothly every day of your life? He talks about the putting the gold that goes into the finer, the refiner's fire. You know as well as I do. You put raw gold in that refiner's fire, and all of the dross and all of the imperfections are burned off, and what comes out of that fire is more valuable, more precious than what went in. And that's the point of Peter here. When your faith is tested by various trials, what comes out of the fires of affliction can be stronger and more valuable if you have the right attitude. I'm simply saying to you that adversity isn't always bad for you. You don't like it. Again, if I ask you to raise your hand, if you can't wait till the next time you're in trouble, how many of you raise your hand? Of course, none of you. None of us, hopefully, nobody here takes some kind of a sick pleasure and suffering some kind of hardship in life. Nobody wants that. But I'm saying to you, if your attitude is right and your faith in God is strong, you can come out of it stronger than you were before. And God knows that far more than we do. Look over in Romans chapter 5. In Romans, the 5th chapter, here's a classic passage that deals a little bit with this and dealing with suffering and this sort of thing. Beginning at verse 1, it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only this," now look at verse 3. This is when it gets a little tough. He said, "And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulation." Now you think Paul's kind of lost his mind here. I can see why we exalt, why we rejoice in hope, but who rejoices in tribulation? And why would an inspired apostle of Christ ever say such a thing, that we rejoice, that we exalt in tribulation? Tribulation, by the way, has to do, the Greek word there means to be pressed or squeezed, pressured. And it's broader than just the idea of persecution. Sometimes we suffer in life persecution for Christ, specifically because we're living for Jesus. But then there's the trials that sometimes might involve being persecuted because you're a Christian, but it's just the pressures of life. It involves and encompasses all of the difficulties of life. Have you ever felt like the walls are closing in on you? That you're being squeezed or pressured by some hard portion of life? That's tribulation. And in fact, this particular word was used at some point to describe a sort of punishment, that when someone was being punished, the form of punishment was they would be laid on their back and they would put a stone on their chest. And that was their punishment. And they had to hold that thing up. It was really a form of capital punishment. They'd have to hold that stone up, which of course they couldn't do indefinitely. And they just leave it there until finally, slowly but surely, their arms would get more tired and weaker, and that big stone would finally slowly crush them to death. And that was called tribulation. And that's like life. Again, sometimes we just feel pressured by whatever family situations, financial situations, sadly sometimes church situations, whatever it is. We're just feeling the trials and the tribulations of life. But Paul says here that we rejoice in them. Now, why would he say that? He explains it. He says, not only this, but we exalt in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, staying power. We need that in Christ. We talked about that yesterday a little bit in our sermon yesterday morning, the idea of running the race with endurance. We need staying power in Christ. You're not going to go to heaven after a while if you don't have a certain degree of staying power. You can't quit the race of Christianity in midstream and think that you're going to go to heaven. Remember Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58? He begged the brethren at Corinth, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? So that you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Why? Because God doesn't work on a point system. It's not like you can live a good life for a certain amount of time and then you look back on your life and you have more checks on the side of the ledger that says good works than you do the side that says bad works, and God's going to count them all up and say, oh, well, Don's going to heaven. He did more good than bad. That's not what salvation is based on. I can live 50 years of a good life, serving God the way that I'm supposed to. And at the end of my 50th year, if I decide to go off into the world and live in sin and I die in that unfaithful state, all of that labor would have been in vain. And so Paul says, be steadfast. Be unmovable. Don't let the devil move you away from faithfulness in Christ. And so we need that perseverance. And what works perseverance? Paul, by inspiration, says it's tribulation that works perseverance. And then perseverance works a proven character. Because when I go through something tough, when you find yourself in some real tragedy in life or some hurtful thing that's going on in your life, but you don't quit, you continue to walk according to the gospel and live the way God wants you to live, you know you have a proven character. You have proven yourself before God, and He knows it, and He's pleased with you. And so that proven character then leads to hope. And so you go full circle. You start with exalting in hope, and you end with exalting in hope. But tribulation is right there in the middle of it. So the point of it is, tribulation isn't all bad. It can give us, if we have the right attitude, it can give us that staying power. Look at, and we won't spend much time on it, but look over in James chapter 1, a different inspired writer, of course, but his words, because they wrote by the same Spirit, his words pretty much echo what Paul taught us in Romans 5, doesn't it? James 1, and at verse 2, he says, consider it all joy, my brother, when you encounter various trials. Well, he sounds like he's just as crazy as Paul. No, neither one of them were crazy. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. They knew what trials can do for us. So James says, you count it all joy when you encounter these things. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Isn't that where we want to be? Mature in Christ, lacking nothing. And James says it's these various trials that can lead and result in that. And so God allows us to suffer because he realizes that it can help us to grow. And then sometimes He uses adversity to discipline us. And there's various ways that this happens, but let's just look at several passages just to verify this. Again, Deuteronomy 8, verse 5, know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. Believe that passage. Remember, God is our Father. Any good father is going to discipline his children when his children need discipline. We talked Sunday again about the idea of God providing. We, as fathers and parents, provide for our children. Certainly God does that. Wouldn't the same reasoning be applicable to discipline? Do you know any good parents that don't discipline their children? If you never discipline your children, not a very good parent. God's a good parent. He disciplines his children. This passage says it. Proverbs 3, verse 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves. And we can't forget that part. As a father, the son, and whom he delights. all of it, God is trying to help us. And all of these things, when God disciplines us or He allows us to suffer or He tests our faith, He's doing all of that to help us. It's like teachers. There may be some teachers here tonight. And when you pass out a test to your class, what are you hoping? You want them to pass that test, don't you? Teacher doesn't pass out a test and say, I hope all my students fail. No, you give a test to teach them, to see where they are, and you want them to do well. And when God tests our faith, He wants us to pass. He wants us to soar. He doesn't want us to fail. And so when He disciplines us, it's because He loves us, that He wants us to do better and to be better. And 1 Corinthians 11, verse 32, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. He does it because He wants you to be saved. The discipline isn't pleasant, but God's not altogether concerned with you being happy every minute of every day. He wants you to go to heaven. And so He disciplines you so you won't be condemned. Revelation 3 at verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Hebrews chapter 13 is another passage we'll not look at now. Several verses. The Hebrew writer sort of teaches a combination of all of these passages. But don't these passages prove God's going to discipline us? If that's not what these passages are saying, pray tell, what are they saying? Over and over again, the Bible assures us God disciplines His children. How does He do it? He does it by His Word, one way that He does it. Certainly, that's not punitive. It's more instructive discipline, and we do the same thing with our children. He does it by the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you know, we're all familiar with that. And churches ought to engage in disciplinary action when that needs to be done. There's too many churches not practicing that today. And one of the problems with that is that when a church disciplines an unfaithful member, that's not just the church doing that. That's how God works through and by the church. It's God disciplining His unfaithful children. It is God who gave the instruction to do that in the first place. And so, sometimes by His Word, sometimes by the church, but then, and this is more applicable to our lesson, sometimes by His providence. God will intervene in our life providentially. Listen, He always has. And again, we serve the same God that has always existed. The same God of the Old Testament is the God that we serve today. And He has always intervened. I can't stand before you and tell you I know exactly when God is doing that all the time. I don't. But I know He does. And He always has. Turn over to the book of Amos. Very quickly. In Amos chapter 4 and at verse 6 it says, but I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities and a lack of bread in all your places. And you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city, and on another city I would not send rain. On one part would be rained on, while the part that not rained on would dry up. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied. Yet you would not you have not returned to. Why was God doing all of this? He was trying to get them to return. And we don't have time now. I want to at least put up the last point here on the screen. Does the class end at a quarter till, Adam? What time does the class end? Quarter till. Okay, so I'm running out of time here. But you read down in your own study, go back to Amos and read the rest of this text, and you see that God, it's described here, God working providentially. Not necessarily everything that he writes here in Amos chapter 4. In fact, really most of the things have nothing to do with God acting miraculously, but just providentially. And God works like that in trying to wake His people up. And as I said earlier, I don't know of anything, any scriptural reason to believe that God doesn't do in some form or fashion the same thing to us. And it results in trying times sometimes. But God's trying to wake us up. And then finally, we don't have time to really elaborate on this, but certainly some adversity comes from God. And maybe I should have put up there, that even after all that we have said, that really the bulk of problems that we have, we need to blame the right person, and that's the devil. One of the things that people hate the most is when they're blamed for something that somebody else does. And too many times people blame God for Satan's work. The trials and tribulations of life, to a large part, have to do with the continual persistence of sin in the world. Again, we don't have time to develop this, but Genesis chapter 3, the devil introduced sin into the world, and the world has been plagued with problems ever since. And so we need to blame him for a lot of these things, a lot of the problems of life. Well, it's God's fault that my child got killed by a car accident, or it's God's fault that my home is a mess, or that my marriage is in ruin. It's God's fault that I'm having all of these financial problems. No, don't blame God. There's someone else out there who's causing a lot of the havoc, a lot of the trials and tribulations of life. And it's the devil. Of course, Peter said, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith. So we know he's alive and active. And before we close, let's just look at one passage over in 1 John chapter 3. Again, I apologize that we haven't had time to further develop this particular point. Maybe I should have mentioned it first. But over in 1 John chapter 3, and listen to what John has to say about the devil. At verse 6, it says, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he who is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. The point of it is, sin is the work of Satan. And sin, at the end of the day, is the cause of the majority of problems and difficulties that we have in life. Let's never forget, God created us as free moral agents. He didn't have to do that. He could have made us a bunch of robots so that we would never sin, there would be no sin, and we would do exactly what he wanted all the time because he had complete control over us and no free will. God didn't want to do that. In his sovereignty, he decided to give us the free will. But where you have a free will, you have choices made, and sometimes man makes bad choices that results in sin, and it's because of sin that you have a lot of the trials and tribulations of life. So don't blame God. Blame the devil. Sometimes God will try us in order to help us, in order for us to strengthen our faith and to grow spiritually. But let's not heap everything on God. Most of it is sin. And we could escape a lot of adversity if we avoid a lot of the sin of this world. And so hopefully that helps us just understand the source. Why do we suffer? Because we serve an unloving God, or because God doesn't care? No. Because adversity comes for a variety of reasons. Sometimes just chance. Sometimes God actually trying to help us and build us up. Sometimes the devil is behind it. And that should help us at least begin to have the right attitude towards adversity. I appreciate your attention.